to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 645. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Grays Lake, Illinois, and back as usual for another week of great conversation, good friends, and good conversation lined up here with Jeff Waddington, who is the pastor-elect at Faith OPC in Fawn Grove, Pennsylvania. He'll be beginning there shortly. Hopefully when you can get back to normal. But Jeff, it's good to see you today. Glad to talk to you.
Good to be with you, brothers, today. I confess that nothing is normal.
Never is. Point. No, my brother used to live in or thereabouts or around Normal, Illinois, which is where there's a Twin Cities kind of in Illinois, down in central Illinois, Bloomington Normal. So yeah, brother was in the abnormal side of things. I can never remember. He's lived in a couple different spots. But we've had a guest on, Robert Davis Smart, who is a pastor at a PCA church down there. And we were just talking about his a book he's got with RHB coming out on spiritual warfare. So something to keep your eye out on. It's a little side plug for Robert Davis Smart and all the normal people in Illinois. All right. We're really excited today to be speaking with a friend, someone we've known for a while, but this is the first time on the program. We have with us Jamie Duguid, who's a PhD student at Catholic University of America, as well as serving as pastoral intern at Wallace Presbyterian Church in College Park, Maryland. Welcome, Jamie. It's good to see you. Good to speak with you today.
Yeah, it's great to be here.
Yeah, thanks for joining us. We're really looking forward to it. Of course, many people know you're the son of Dr. Ian Duguid and Barbara Duguid as well, of course. And Dr. Duguid teaches at Westminster in Philadelphia. So we've had him on the program before. Many people have been taught by him. So carrying on the family tradition a little bit here, but looking into some important things in theology. Today, we're going to be speaking about Jamie's chapter in this book, The Lord is One, Reclaiming Divine Simplicity. It's part of the Davenant Retrieval Series, which is published by the Davenant Institute. Jamie's chapter is the second one, and it's entitled Divine Simplicity, the Ancient Near East, and the Old Testament. So we'll get to that in a minute. Looking forward to that, speaking about simplicity, but often we access divine simplicity through the categories of systematic theology, seeing that it is a systematic theological doctrine. Nevertheless, our systematic theology must always be based ultimately on exegetical theology and what the text says. So we're going to be looking at the Old Testament specifically to see what it may teach us about the notion of divine simplicity. A few things to mention on our end here at Reformed Forum. We've got a lot going on. We're excited to have launched a new website redesign. So you head on over to reformedforum.org. Let us know what you think. Still making improvements and tweaks, but most all the basics are there. The storefront's still open if you'd like to buy some books or take a look at the online courses we have available for sale, one with Lane Tipton. Then that's part of the store that needs a little bit more work, or part of the website in terms of the web design, but I'm on it. So love to hear your feedback. And you can also, while you're there, subscribe to our email newsletter as well as the print newsletter. I've been mentioning that for the last couple of weeks. So if you'd like to get a print copy in the fall when the next issue comes available, which will be on the attributes of God related to our conversation today, then there's a form for you to fill out at reformedforum.org/newsletter. We'll send out complimentary copies to addresses within the United States. And even if you are outside the U.S. and we're not able for financial reasons to send everywhere around the world, we'll still send a PDF copy to those subscribed to our email newsletter. So take a look there on the website. Enough of the announcements and housekeeping, but I've been on a kick studying the divine simplicity and the attributes of God, partly in preparation for our conference in the fall. Information on that is available online as well. But I was surprised, well, I guess delightfully surprised, when I visited the Greenville Conference about a month ago, and Mark Olivero from the Davenant Institute was present exhibiting on behalf of the Davenant Institute, and was kind enough to give me a copy of this book. And I flipped it open and said, wow, I'm really interested in this subject. And then I started to look and see familiar names. So I'm excited about that. So I also want to give a plug to the Davenant Institute, and they've also got a lot of stuff going on. If you visit davenantinstitute.org, you find out information, but they got things like this Davenant House where you can go for retreats and study. There's a lot of interesting stuff going on over there. You can check them out online. But Jamie, I want to ask you first as we begin just about your interest in the doctrine of divine simplicity. Even before that, we can just talk about the Old Testament studies and what you're up to in the PhD program, because I think that'll lead us into this nice convergence of what are typically thought to be kind of two separate disciplines. They shouldn't be, but it might seem odd to people. There's a chapter on Old Testament studies here in a book on divine simplicity. Why don't you tell us a bit about how you got there, starting with some of your Old Testament studies?
Sure. So I have been interested in the Old Testament and the ancient Near East for a long time, largely because my father has studied it, and I used to sneak into his study and, you know, grab his books, both good theology and pagan mythology in equal measure. So yeah. I've been interested in the Old Testament for a long time. And when I got to seminary, I really focused on Old Testament, and the languages really appealed to me, Greek and Hebrew, and then Aramaic, and I got to do some Ugaritic at Westminster as well. And I found that I really enjoyed learning the languages, and it seemed to come kind of naturally to me, and that learning all of these linguistic details can really help you dive into the nuts and bolts of the text in a really deep way. And so after seminary, I applied to Catholic University of America and headed off there to do a PhD, which I'm working on now, where I get to just study a bunch of different Semitic languages and even Egyptian languages and other languages like that, and approach them from a linguistic focus. So just really getting into all the details of how to apply them. And I found that returns a lot of reward for studying the biblical text, especially difficult texts like Hebrew poetry and the Psalms, which are intentionally often using terms from Aramaic or other Semitic languages as a way of just showing off poetic skill. You need a lot of those tools in your toolkit to really finally analyze them. So on the Old Testament side of things, I focused a lot on what understanding these different languages and cultural context as well from Egyptian and Akkadian sources, how that can help us understand the Bible better. And then with divine simplicity, I had a kind of a parallel interest in seminary. I started round about the beginning of seminary, I started to pick up sources from Reformed Orthodox authors and also sources from the Church Fathers. I started reading Lombard Sentences the very beginning when I started seminary, and started to realize there was a lot of stuff about the doctrine of God that I just hadn't heard about growing up in the church, like some of the details, you know, getting beyond just, well, God is one being and three persons, but there's a lot more complicated stuff to learn about. And I found that the medievals had a lot of interesting things to say. That was kind of a parallel interest for a long time, but the more I started reading the Church Fathers and learning about it, the more I actually started to find very insightful things they had to say about the text. And so some of what I'm doing now has been kind of an exercise in going back to the text and reading it, coming from bringing those insights from the Church Fathers and trying to apply modern methodologies to study the same sorts of things that they saw.
Yeah, it's interesting to me just thinking thematically this parallel in terms of you studying Semitics, studying many different languages and these features of ancient cultures and how that can shed light on the biblical studies, because we know no culture on earth is isolated unto the others as long as they're interacting with people in other countries and other groups. So to understand the Bible, it's helpful also to have a solid understanding of these surrounding cultures and languages. Languages are living things. But then there's a vocabulary there that if you don't study original languages, for example, then you come to the Bible through only modern translations or through somebody else's notes or commentaries. You're not going to have the depth of the understanding, and you might actually fool yourself to some degree to think that you know what you're talking about and might not actually get it correctly. There's something similar, too, with the Orthodox Reformed tradition, because we might access a lot of the doctrines without accessing the primary sources or rehearsing or reliving the way and the battles, you know, the theological battles that forged these doctrines in history. And there's a also an Orthodox vocabulary that we're handed through the tradition, you know, through the ecumenical councils and through many classic works, and just we've received words that are loaded with meaning, like essence, you know, simplicity, yeah, for example, things like that. And so it's interesting for me to hear on how you had read Peter Lombard, and maybe he was introducing to you different categories that you'd not yet encountered.
And Peter Lombard, of course, yeah, is a lot of Augustine as well. He's quoting Augustine most of the time. So
sure.
And it's way back to the church fathers.
Absolutely. And so it's just it's a helpful reminder. All I'm trying to say is that we want to know not only the product of what some, you know, what the right answer is for any given question. Because if you only know that, you might not know it in context, or you might not know it as new challenges arise. You might not own it, so to speak. But when you understand the vocabulary of the time and you understand the doctrines, you know, the Westminster Standards is another example. Just a couple episodes ago, we were talking about Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 7, Section 1, speaking of the distance between God and the creature. And, you know, if you don't understand what that means in the context of the standards, or within the theology of the standards or the vocabulary of the standards, you might misappropriate that chapter or that section for some other purposes, because it looks like it says something that is, you know, applicable in another area, but it might not have anything to do with it per se. So it's just helpful not only to know what the final product is, or what the quote unquote right answer might be in a given situation, but to understand the history and the vocabulary and the reasons for the use of these words and the context in which we find ourselves. So that's important, because when we're coming to the doctrine of simplicity, it doesn't come out of a vacuum. Ultimately, it needs to rest on exegesis and biblical studies. And I like how you started off with speaking of Philo, on how the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I shall make for him a helper corresponding to him." So it wasn't good for man to be alone, but God, so to speak, has been the only thing, the only person, the only existent, you know, ever. I mean, until he created, nothing else existed. So why was God lacking in some respect? How are we to understand that? Why did you choose that quote and the treatment of it from Philo to kind of fire off here with this chapter?
Yeah, I think partially I chose that quote to connect us to the tradition of thinking about these texts. People like Philo or the church fathers, you might think, oh, they're just doing completely allegorical exegesis. This could even be an example of that. It doesn't seem like maybe the first place your mind would, or my mind would go when we read that it's not good for the man to be alone. But they're approaching these texts and they're asking these very interesting questions. And I think another of the reasons I chose that is that this is one of the contrasts that does set the Old Testament apart from many other ancient or Eastern sources. I cited also in the chapter the myth about Atum, where Atum, you could compare him to the biblical God in that he is the first thing that comes, he's the first thing that comes into existence. And so he does exist alone, and then he creates everything. But his existing alone is very definitely not a good thing. Being alone is being ripped out of your social context is a bad thing for humans as well as gods. And so Atum actually needs to create a son and a daughter, and then a whole pantheon of gods and humans to support him in his mission. But God is very different than that. God in the Bible, he has no backstory where he comes from. He has no group of other gods that he's dependent on to help him create the world or maintain the world. He is alone, and that's one, and that's a good thing in his case.
So it's interesting. Obviously, it's extremely important to know what God has said and what God has revealed in the Bible. But it's even all the more interesting when we compare it to other cultures and false creation narratives, and then also understand what the Bible does not say about God.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So to speak to us more about that, comparing and contrasting with some of the contemporary cultures. Because it was shocking to me what you've already said, some of those myths. We often not only have God the Father, God a Father in other religions, but we also have a Mother. And they start to fill things out from the vantage point of human life, basically constructing a divine existent and divine life in the image of man, rather than man being created in the image of God.
Yes, absolutely. And that's what makes the biblical God so different, is that there's, you don't have this mythic context for him, that he doesn't, you don't have the story of where he came from. Genesis 1 just starts off. You know, we don't have too many pure creation stories in the ancient Near East. Usually there's also stories about where the gods came from and not just the world. But God, Genesis doesn't tell us what he was doing before he created the world. There is no backstory about where he came from. And he has no parents. He has no siblings or children. And that's particularly important because one of the things I wanted to explore in the chapter is that a lot of these terms used for God that we might quote in our systematic theology is about God being unchanging or unique, or there's nobody like him, have parallels in pagan literature and Egyptian, Mesopotamian literature. And so one of the immediate questions that jumps up for us is does it mean the same thing? Do these terms mean the same thing in both contexts? And one of the things I wanted to argue in the chapter was it makes a big difference to say those things when you've removed them, when you've removed God from the context of all these other gods. So for instance, if I'm saying there is no one like you, but I'm saying that to Isis, and then on maybe a different, when I go to a different temple or a different religious festival, I'm going to say to Ra, there is no one like you, mm-hmm. or Khnum, there is no one like you. That can't mean quite as strong a thing as it means in the Bible when we say, God, there is no one like you, and we actually mean, there are no other gods on your level. And so the context of God not having other gods who are the same as him actually strengthens this sort of language. And we can't simply assume that the terms mean the same thing as they do in the hymns of surrounding nations. We have to take the biblical context into account there.
Oh, sure. And understand it. Yeah. Within the Bible's worldview and understanding of the totality of things. Yeah. That's really interesting. So, you know, some people might question whether the Old Testament is a source of anything regarding divine simplicity, or if it is, if the doctrine is merely just being read back into things in the Old Testament text. How would you respond to critics who may be thinking that this is a stretch or somehow, you know, a doctrine that's being read into some things that might be understood many other different ways, for example?
Yeah, I think it is a complicated question. You've mentioned that we would normally treat simplicity under systematic theology, and I think there's a reason for that, because I think the New Testament adds a lot here, and then the working out of the early history of the church as people tried to work out the implications of biblical truth and tried to develop metaphysical language is all pretty important for understanding this. So in my chapter, I said I'm not going to try to pull the whole doctrine of simplicity just out of exegesis of Old Testament verses. However, the two things I wanted to show was that there is actually a metaphysics, a serious philosophy of being in the Old Testament that surrounds God, and that philosophy of being at very least moves in the direction of divine simplicity. We might even say something more stronger, that Jewish interpreters like Philo or Josephus or the Apostle Paul, I'd argue, actually read some of these metaphysical themes in the Old Testament as implying divine simplicity as they interacted with their Greek Hellenistic context and had to react and take the good, but also reject the bad aspects of how Greek people thought about God. So the first thing I wanted to show in the chapter was that there is this very strong metaphysical language about God, even if all of the complicated metaphysical terminology is not yet there. There are ideas that might imply that, given careful philosophical thought about what Scripture has to say. The other thing I wanted to show was that the Old Testament is already dealing with this problem of the descriptions of God in the ways such as we can understand him that don't seem to fit with that. So the fact that in Genesis 6:6, we talk about God repenting, which seems to imply that he thought things were going to go one way, but they turned out otherwise, which implies all kinds of things, like he didn't know it was going to happen, or if he makes a decision, he can't stick to it. What do we do with that? And so I want to show that in the Old Testament, there's a strategy already developing that takes this kind of speech as somehow ironic or figurative. And that's important because that's going to become a very important strategy for understanding the Old Testament among later Jewish and Christian interpreters. And it's, if it's in the Old Testament itself, that's particularly important for this doctrine, because it helps us understand how we can say God repented of his decision to make, you know, to create human beings, or his right. decision to make soul king, but then qualify that language by saying, of course, God doesn't literally repent. He repents metaphorically or figuratively, and because we can't understand God, we have to describe him in these terms.
Sure, and also the Bible itself saying God doesn't repent. So in one,
yes,
in one, absolutely. In one place he does, in another he doesn't. So it's not merely just human and readers saying this is hard to understand, so we'll, let's qualify it. The Bible itself, at least ostensibly, seems to contradict itself, but it, of course it doesn't. You can speak of the same things in different ways. Now, I'm more interested to zoom out a little bit before we dive down into that specific sure. issue, because it's extremely important. But just to think about anthropomorphic language and languages in general, language itself, the language we speak is human language. Now, no, there's certainly reason to believe in the bigger scheme of things that you know, God, you know, language is an analog to God's own being, so to speak, as it were. Sure. You know, there's intra-Trinitarian communication prior to creation, and we can speak and interact with one another in a deeper way, and partly, you know, one aspect of the image of God is this ability to communicate, part of this knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with which we're bestowed when we're created. But the Bible, all of language about God is that's revealed through Scripture is true. It's all true.
That's right.
It's inspired by God. It's inerrant. It's infallible. So we're not speaking about right and wrong or true and false. But at the same time, language about God is accommodated because we're not God and can't understand God as he is in himself. He's incomprehensible. That doesn't mean we can't come to know him because he reveals himself. This is all ought to be theology 101, but sometimes we miss some of these points. So speak to us a bit about just that nature of anthropomorphic and explain how anthropomorphic language does not necessarily mean, and certainly within the Bible, doesn't mean at all false language, or that it's somehow some sort of ruse.
Yeah, that's very helpful. And I do really like the qualification that we're talking about Scripture interpreting Scripture. The reason we have an issue is not that we're taking some lens that we got from Plato and forcing the text into it, but we're trying to fit things the text says, which don't seem to fit together. And one of the things you notice when you read the Old Testament is that it is thoroughly anthropomorphic in many places. One could, in fact, I could say if one was just reading the book of Genesis and stopped before going on to Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy, it would be quite natural to make the mistake that God had a body. He's described in very, very physical ways.
Yeah.
In fact, he shows up in Genesis 18 to Abraham, and he eats a meal with Abraham. So God is described in these very physical ways. At the same time, we have other passages, like in Deuteronomy 4, where the people are told you shouldn't make an image of God because you didn't see a form at Mount Sinai, you heard a voice. So already with the problem of does God have a body, and we have language that seems to imply it and language that doesn't, we have to we already have to do the Scripture interpreting Scripture thing. But it's important to notice that God appearing as if he had a body does help us understand God better. It helps Abraham understand God better. At the same time that Abraham is not seeing God as he is. One of the ways we know that is when Moses sees God, it's a lot more confusing than what Abraham sees. And yet that's described as a higher vision. Nevertheless, God communicates himself to Abraham in this way. And so I don't think it's actually possible for us to understand everything God does in the Bible if we thoroughly de-anthropomorphized all our language. So on the one hand, we're not saying that, you know, pure religion would toss out all of these ways of speaking and just somehow, you know, directly
right.
Intellect God. At the same time, we need to realize that limitation on our understanding and have room for this language to be metaphorical.
Yeah. Now, I guess from one perspective, you know, anthropomorphic can be a word that's describing a very specific type of use of language. you know, man formed. So when we speak about God's strong right arm, for example, the mighty hand of the Lord, these are anthropomorphic terms which say something true about God, but yet they're figurative metaphors. God doesn't literally have a right arm, unless we're speaking of the incarnation and then speaking improperly about the human nature that is united to the person of the Son of God, our Savior Jesus Christ, all those qualifications there. But if we think about it even more basically than that, and maybe I'm using the word anthropomorphic here improperly or so generally that it's kind of lost its meaning, but the language we're using, no matter what we say, is still human language. And we cannot, at some point, if we're using words to describe God, or if God's using human words to describe himself, at some level, we're still within the categories of creation and humanity. We can't understand God immediately as he understands himself. It's just impossible because we're created. But we still know him truly and really, and he communicates himself infallibly through these means and through these forms. So I just want to put that out there, that we don't have to fear that speaking of anthropomorphic language means that we don't know God anymore, or that we don't actually know him.
If God were not different, then even the word anthropomorphic, what would it mean when talking about language that either God uses of himself or that is used with regard to God? It's the fact that the very use of the word, if it's correct or accurate, it's telling us that God is incomprehensible.
Right.
So it's assuming the very thing that we're talking about. You know, the presupposition, right, that God is unique, and that he is the creator and we are the creature. And as you've said, there's no way for us to transcend the finite nature of our existence, and yet God accommodates himself to that. And a lot of what I think Jamie does in this chapter is, of course, to kind of ferret that out, to look at the implications both of the text in the Old Testament, but also how does it compare and contrast with the use of similar language or even identical language in reference to other deities, mm-hmm. where we know they we're told they have bodies or they have unrighteous emotions and etc. And so this is, if we're going to be delving into the text of Scripture, whether the Old or the New Testament, we have to wrestle with this kind of thing. But we don't have to fear that we're cutting ourselves off, because God has revealed himself to us in this language.
Yeah. It is interesting, Jamie, what you already said in Deuteronomy, how the Israelites were commanded not to make images of God because they did not see his form, see him as he is. But that's something that's certainly very common in other ancient Near Eastern languages, correct? Or cultures, where they're making images of their gods all the time. And usually they're like superhero. I mean, they're depicted as kind of ultra-amplified human forms. They take some sort of human physical virtue or something that would be prized, and then they blow it up to, you know, they turn it up to 11, kind of like our comic books with, you know, yep. the muscle-bound
the Avengers, the Avengers, right? The Marvel comics and DC comics.
Yeah, tell us a bit about your studies there and comparing, you know, other accounts and other religions, how they often do that and why. Why do they do that sort of thing and how different that is from the Hebrew account?
Yeah, well, typically ancient Near Eastern temple would have as its central point this image of the god in the inner chamber, unlike in the biblical tabernacle or temple, where it's other than the ark, which is the footstool, it's empty. There's no image.
And you can't even go there.
That's right. The exclusivity is not unique, because you couldn't get into the inside of an Egyptian temple either. However, on very special days, the image would have come out of the temple and processed processed outside through the crowd. So you would have the opportunity to see the image of the god. And it's also, the image of the god is actually indwelt by the god in some sense. And there's some sense in which it is the god's body. It's complicated because it's not like the god isn't also bigger than that and has other things which could be called his body. But in some sense, the image is the god's body. And
it's like an avatar of some sort. I mean, I've heard Harvey Collins lecture on this. Yeah, an avatar
could be a way to think about it. Okay. For sure.
Got it.
The gods themselves are connected to this mythological stories that describe themselves them as human beings, and you are understanding the world by kind of projecting that these human social dynamics onto it. So, you know, why are there so many? Why do we receive good gifts? Because, you know, you have benevolent gods. Why do bad things happen? Well, because not all the gods are so benevolent, or they have a bad day, or they get angry and fly off the handle and kill half of humanity. And only at that point realize, oops, I shouldn't have done that. Or in the Book of the Heavenly Cow, the god that's an avenging lion can be placated by giving her enough wine to drink, and then she becomes a playful kitten. These sorts of just very human or even animal sorts of ways of understanding the divine. And so the images are just one component of that, in the sense that in an actual statue, you are depicting those aspects of the divine in a concrete way that is connected to that god or goddess.
We don't want to go too far afield from the subject of simplicity. How does a prophet, say Isaiah, in the 40s of his book, how does he deal with idols, you know, images how does he handle that?
Yes. Well, he says that they are not gods. And in fact, if you've ever tried to read that section in Hebrew, you'll actually learn a lot of technical terms for idol manufacture, because what he does is he zooms in on the craftsman making the idol, mm-hmm. and tries to show the absurdity of the fact that the idol owes its entire existence to a human being. The human being might take one piece of wood and use it to manufacture the idol, and the other he uses it, you know, as fire to, you know, heat up his burrito for a snack. And the fundamental absurdity that these images are created by human beings. And so these cannot be gods in the sense of the transcendence of the Lord God, who is not dependent on human beings, doesn't need to eat, doesn't need to drink, and doesn't need us to fashion a body for him.
So how do we deal with, say, Genesis 18, and the appearance of the three strangers on their way to rain down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah?
So that's the question. And I do say, I highlighted the problem of God having a body, because I think it's interesting how the field kind of lies in evangelical scholarship right now, which is that we don't have a lot of people who want us to take passages that seem to say God has a body literally. But many of those people have trouble saying that passages about God's emotions are figurative. But for the church fathers, really the two debates were connected. And I think one of the reasons why they were comfortable with metaphorical language is that they had to deal with both in tandem, explaining to people God doesn't have a body, explaining to people that he doesn't have changeable emotions or change his plans, you know, changeable psychology. And they had to do those together. And so the question becomes, how do we deal with these? And the resources I think we find in the Old Testament, we have to follow some clues. Ezekiel 1 is an interesting passage in this regard because of the way that Ezekiel describes his theophany. Because Ezekiel has an image, a vision of God. And it's one of the most anthropomorphic images. Isaiah sees God in an anthropomorphic sort of vision because God is seated on the throne, which kind of implies something like a human body, but we don't get much of a description of it. We learn more about God's robe than about God's body. But in Ezekiel, you actually have this description of the figure of one like the Son of Man, who's looks like he's burning bronze and all these sorts of things. But Ezekiel talks about the vision as a likeness of an appearance of the glory of the Lord. It's not often that you get, you know, a four member genitive phrase.
That's quite the construct chain.
It's quite the construct chain, and you don't usually get one that's long. Why is it so long? It's because Ezekiel is distancing the vision he sees from how God literally is. He is seeing a likeness of an appearance, not God as he is. And so if we take the theology that Ezekiel is trying to give us there, which is that a visible appearance to a prophet is not, that looks anthropomorphic, is not actually a literal vision of God as he is, but a way of picturing God anthropomorphically, we could take that as a lens through which to look at Genesis 18 and say, God appeared to Abraham in a way that he could understand, but that's not actually literally the way God is. Now, if you want to get deeper into like what's actually the metaphysics of that situation, I think you have to go a little bit outside the Old Testament.
Right.
But, and we could talk, I have opinions about that, but
from
a basic standpoint, right. I think Ezekiel's saying this is a vision or an appearance, but it is not, I am not describing God as he is in himself.
Yeah, you know what, we're being given clues that we ought not to take this as on a surface reading, right? That God is distinct and different, and that he very often uses created entities to reveal himself, just as he does with the pillar of fire and the cloud, right? With the children of Israel in the wilderness. Or is there something different, unique about taking what looks like a normal human form or a quasi-human form, as Ezekiel sees in that very colorful, picturesque initial vision that he sees?
Well, I do think the language sometimes of God being in things is striking, like the God being in the fiery bush rather than being right. The fiery bush. And one of the things that's interesting is it recurs in the New Testament at Luke's description of Jesus' baptism. The Holy Spirit descends in a bodily form like a dove. So it's possible that we should just borrow from Luke there and say there may be some kind of created entity there. Not a literal dove. And also the Holy Spirit isn't the bodily form that's like a dove, but it's in. And so I would say God is revealing himself through this dove simulacra.
Sure.
I'm not sure how much deeper we can get than what Luke gives us there.
Right. So, I mean, one way to think about this, or at least one way to speak, is the Lord temporarily appropriates created media, whether these things are material or merely visual. You know, the Bible doesn't necessarily answer all of those metaphysical questions in the way that philosophers might want them answered. But clearly, it's a depiction of the Lord. It is a true revelation that God is accomplishing in time and space, in history. Nevertheless, what we see is not God in and of himself as he is. But it's not a false presentation either. We need to hold those things together.
This is where metaphor is so important, right?
Absolutely.
If you draw from the Holy Spirit appearing in a dove that, well, the Holy Spirit must have feathers, or the Holy Spirit must be confined.
I really got to stop hunting doves now.
Yeah, but if you start to think, well, how is the Holy Spirit like a dove? You're connecting to a massive biblical theological theme. Right. The imagery of especially the maternal care of a mother bird with her chicks, which shows up all the way through the Pentateuch, starting with the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters like a bird in Genesis 1. And so the key is metaphor, and to understand that certain things in creation are pictures of realities about God. And so we have to follow the right metaphorical lines to understand what we're saying about God.
Yes.
So how does the doctrine of define what is the doctrine of divine simplicity? Now there are going to be various actual formulations that this book in its totality deals with many of them. So I'm not assuming that every theologian has every last detail the same.
Right. Let me just, while you're saying that, just put a pitch in for Greeley's chapter, Nathan Greeley, toward the end, because he talks about two of the bigger strands, speaking of the Thomist and Scotist kind of ways of defending it, both Orthodox within the tradition, the Orthodox tradition. But anyway, Jeff, just want to put in that.
Mention. So how would you give a basic, what would be your basic definition, Jamie?
So what I would say is the doctrine of divine simplicity says that God is not made up of parts. In other words, he's not made up of metaphysical Lego bricks. And then I'd say, depending on what you mean by parts, you can have different levels. So I've said a lot in this chapter about the most basic level, which is, does God made up of physical parts? Does he have a body? But there are more abstract levels on which we can ask the question. We could ask, is God divided into temporal parts? Like, is he in time in the sense of being divided into different moments in the way that I'm not the same person I was yesterday or a year ago? And the question of God does God change is obviously intimately related to that. Or you can ask, are God's attributes different parts of him? In which case we're talking about attributes as a sort of metaphysical property. We're well beyond physical conceptions, but we can still think of them as parts. And you can even go as abstract as things like Thomas Aquinas trying to say that existence and essence are really distinct. And if they're really distinct, then we can't say that they're really distinct in God. And so we'd have to deny. We're at a very high level of abstraction at that point. And we're going to have to do some really difficult thinking to tell if we're talking about something that is rightly drawing out the implications of Scripture.
Right.
We can slide all the way down to the other end of the spectrum, and the question of whether God has a body, for instance, is very much already being hashed out in pretty much explicit terms in the biblical canon. And so I like to say there definitely is language about divine simplicity in the Bible, and part of the question is just what level is required for us to be faithful to Scripture.
Right. Mm. Now, of course, you know, aseity, another divine attribute, God's independence, the fact that he is ase, he's of himself, he has existence of himself, is also related here, and that's another one we think of very closely when we think of Exodus chapter 3 and the account of the burning bush that you'd mentioned. It's also where God reveals his name, Hashem, to Moses, speaking of the fact that he is I am, which itself is a peculiar way to speak. Describe to us here, you know, maybe obviously this doesn't answer every simplicity question, but it's not unrelated to the question of here of simplicity and aseity.
It is not. Now, the divine name is kind of a difficult topic, so you may be aware that it starts already with translation. Does it mean I am who I am?
Well, it's Jehovah. The King James has it correct, Jamie. It's Jehovah.
Does it mean I am who I am? Does it mean I am that which I am, or I will be who I will be, or I will be that which I am? There's a debate. It's the verb is the imperfect, but
right.
Perfect can be future, but it can also be used in a sort of habitual way that characterizes the ongoing kind of something. I'm still trying to figure out all the details of what it means. And one of the interesting things that has been very poorly explored is the fact that this is not the first time in history that we've seen being language applied to a god. There's a whole Egyptian source here going back to what was written inside the pyramids 1,000 years before Moses plays with being and non-being language. I've listed some of the examples in the chapter, but I keep finding more. And we're going to have to talk about a lot of contrast too. So definitely we have this mysterious phrase that has something to do with being. And what's interesting about it is that it seems like you're just predicating predication. I am that which I am. In normal language, you usually follow I am with some kind of limiting phrase that limits it down to you're this.
Well, sentences have parts. You have subjects, you have verbs, you have objects, right? The name doesn't seem to have all that. Now, of course, you could read a lot into that, but yeah, that's really interesting.
And I think sometimes we might get too hung up on it being a to be verb as well. And so certainly one strand of interpretation that would Philo would follow, and a lot of other people would be that, you know, this ego a me ha own, I am the existent one, thinking, you know, very platonically. And it's not actually crazy, because when Jesus appropriates the I am statements, he says something pretty similar. At the same time, the focus might be on the I part of it. That what we're actually doing, we're saying God is himself. And what we mean by that is that there's a certain, there's an absolute continuity of God with himself. He doesn't change from one moment to the next. He's perfectly self-consistent at all times. And so that might be more what it's saying. I'm not sure I've completely made my mind up about what the right way to talk about it in context is. I think it's a place of ongoing research for me. But what I do think we should notice is that it has to be something metaphysical. We're talking about being, and again, this is not anachronistic. It might be anachronistic to just take Parmenides and Plato as the context for this, sure. But there is a whole language and discourse about being that already exists in Egypt. And so when we get to the Bible, it's not like people in that culture were unable to understand or think in terms of a serious metaphysical statement about God. We can have, God in revealing himself in this way is actually revealing himself in a perfectly culturally appropriate manner.
That's an important point too, right? And in a way that we can access and understand, certainly through the assistance of the Holy Spirit and through faithful study of other cultures and the biblical language and the surrounding worldview.
So the god Khepri, who is depicted as a scarab beetle, is also the rising sun. So the sun in its rising, you know, we might call him Ra or Atum in different aspects, but in the rising sun, we call him Khepri. And Khepri is actually an Egyptian verb to be or to become. And so Khepri represents the god who brings himself into existence out of the primeval waters, which are described as non-existence or non-being. And then through his bringing himself into existence, he gives existence. So same verb, but with a causative prefix to everything else which has existence. There's a whole long phrase, you know, the one who, Khepri, the one who came into existence and through coming to existence brought everything which exists into existence.
So they're reading Thomas then, and his first comment.
Yeah, and this is, again, we can find this in a New Kingdom funerary text, so potentially contemporary with Moses. There's people talking this way. So the similarities and the differences are both interesting to notice. First of all, you have this god who is defined by being in some way and gives being to everything else, which is that's very striking language. At the same time, he definitely has a backstory because there's a point when he was not, and then he brought himself into existence. So that's a point of contrast with what we've been saying about the god of the Bible. And then, of course, Khepri fits into the whole story of the sun god with, you know, bring, like I said, with Atum before, bringing into his two children, his son and daughter, into existence and all the rest. So he is still in some way dependent on what he brings into existence. So what I think that illustrates is that we should read Exodus 3 as making a serious metaphysical statement. And we have good grounds for thinking that's not anachronistic. I mean, at the same time, we also want to highlight the differences. If anything, it's a higher statement, because we have a god who there's no story about how he came into being. And so it makes a lot more sense to read the divine name simply as something like the existent one or the one who's self-consistent. And then he gives this other becoming is entirely in the realm of the things he brings into being. He gives being to everything else, but he doesn't have to create himself.
You know, another important passage is in Deuteronomy 6, often called the Shema, verses 1 through 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And so that, I remember studying that a bit in seminary for a paper I had to write, and I was reading Victor Hamilton on that, his take. And I don't think this is contrary to the way that it's typically understood, but that last phrase, Echad, one, the Lord our God is one, Adonai Echad, is often understood as, well, we don't believe in polytheism. God is unified. He's one God. It's also at least grammatically acceptable to take that as a polemic point. You could theoretically translate it, the Lord our God, the Lord is the only one. And I don't think that's necessarily at odds with the other interpretation. Perhaps it could mean both at the same time. But what do you understand about the Shema here and the way that the Lord speaks and the oneness of God and the uniqueness of God in comparison with the other cultures and religions? How does the Shema itself and other language in Deuteronomy, for example, continue to build on this case of the uniqueness of God's existence that we see even in Exodus 3?
Yeah. So, of course, one and unique, which we could just think of as the adjective form of one.
Yeah.
Like, I'm not sure between the two readings, I'm not sure there's a huge difference really in its consequences. But this idea of God, of a God as one or unique, is all over Egyptian sources as well. But again, we have to think about the difference. The fact that in Egyptian sources is never quite understood in the way, together with all these other divine attributes like aseity, that puts this one God entirely above the realm of any other divine being.
They each have their place, more or less.
Yes. Yeah. I do think we need to have some room for a redemptive historical development here. I think that Isaiah 40 is a high point on the subject for a reason, which is that there is some development and understanding. At the same time, already in the Pentateuch, we have the other gods brought in, and that while they're called gods, the gods of Egypt, for instance, there's something very definite going on, whereby what we learn about God through the Exodus and through the plagues in the Exodus, among other things, is that the other gods are not comparable to him. That he, in demonstrating his victory over the Egyptian gods by defeating them in the plagues, shows that he's not like the other gods, or the phrase "there is no god beside him" is really kind of like there is no god on his level, in a sense. So I think if you're reading the Shema in the context of the Pentateuch, I'm already fine with seeing something like monotheism there. I do think it gets more pronounced. I mentioned in the chapter Psalm 82, where I think this kind of thing comes at us almost like it's almost like we're set up for a surprise, because the picture we're painted is not the one we usually expect, which God seated on the throne and maybe these supernatural beings or sons of God or whatever, or angels coming before him. But God stands up just in the middle of the circle, and you have to wonder. I think if you have an ancient or Eastern mind, you're being primed. So almost think of him as like, well, here are all these gods, and now, you know, Yahweh stands up and he has something to say. But then where Psalm 82 goes from there is, actually, it turns out all the other gods are mortal and he's going to destroy them. So I think that almost in a narrative, the doctrine is communicated almost in a narrative way there, starting with a listener who may be in a place of not realizing quite everything that's you're committed to and saying that God is unique, but by the end of the passage you're clear that the other gods are more like human beings compared to God than they are like God. And at that point with Psalm 82 or again, and once we get to the language of Isaiah 40, it's like, you know what, we should probably just even stop using the word El God to refer to these other gods. By the time you've got there, you've gotten to a very strong idea of God's separateness or distinctness. And I mean, that idea is very striking, that these other gods are really more like human beings. I mean, it's the creator-creature distinction right there. Like, the fundamental distinction is between God and everything else. And these other things that may be called gods, they belong on the everything else side of that distinction.
That's a good way to put it.
I think you bring this up, Jamie, but in systematic theology, we talk about the unity of God. There's the unity of singularity, and then the unity of simplicity. We've been kind of focusing more on the singularity side, the unique, utter uniqueness of God. And so there are two aspects of unity when we think of God in his being, that he's unique. There is no other God. but also he's not made up of parts, interior parts.
That's right. And I think we could say that the Shema focuses on the university of singularity. Oh, sorry. I should say that the Shema focuses us on singularity. However, there's one thing that's sometimes missed, and it's really interesting, that in the Shema, there's a parallel between God and men, I think, in the sense that what follows the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It's you shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. So it's interesting that God's oneness is compared to the wholeness of the devotion with which humans are supposed to worship him. And this kind of brings us on to a parallel issue, which is we usually think of simplicity as an incommunicable attribute. So right. It's the way God is different. But there is a sense in which human integrity and wholeness and the oneness that we are meant to have as human beings worshiping the one God is a reflection of divine simplicity in a creaturely mode. And so I think there is a sense in which simplicity is there too in Deuteronomy 6, in the sense that it's got certainly God's simplicity is is his integrity in the utmost mode of not actually having any real divisions. And that's depicted in human in humans who worship him. And that actually becomes a big theme in Second Temple Judaism. And I think is behind some of the places where you find in the book of James talking about God as the one who gives simply, for instance, that there's this integrity of who God is and his absolute simplicity that underlies his actions.
Mm. Mm. Jamie, you bring up this idea of a metaphor strategy, and that's something we were really kind of driven or forced to adopt when we're reading the Bible. But the question is, are we merely imposing metaphor on things that it doesn't require? This kind of is a parallel to what dispensationalists often argue that typical Reformed people are doing, especially amillennialists. Oh, you're just you're spiritualizing the text, and you're just making everything a metaphor and symbolic and typological. But it is what it says it is, So the question is, does the Bible treat itself this way? And if we have an understanding of the canon, and that God has inspired, verbally and fully all of his word, and that it's a unity, an organic unity, and that we can read scripture in light of other scripture, and that is appropriate, then we have this question. Does the Bible speak of itself and interpret itself metaphorically? I want to read a question for you. You ask, is there any evidence from the Old Testament itself to suggest the appropriateness of such an interpretation? Indeed, there is. Later authors of the Old Testament were aware of some of the tensions in their Bible and worked to understand them. For instance, Genesis 6:6 and Exodus 32:4 say that God relented from or regretted a past decision, but Numbers 23:19 insists that God is not a man, that he should lie, or the son of man, that he should relent. And 1 Samuel 15 brings these two statements together. So what is so important about understanding these passages and reading the Old Testament, obviously the whole Bible, but here even the Old Testament as a unit in looking at the Analogia Fide in the Protestant understanding?
So 1 Samuel 15, I think, is a crucial passage. And I'm convinced that the author of 1 Samuel 15 is aware of some of these tensions in his texts, that he reads his Pentateuch and he finds two texts that say God relented, and then he goes to Balaam's prophecy and he sees a text saying God doesn't relent, and nothing in the Pentateuch really tells us exactly what we're supposed to do with that or brings those two things together, but 1 Samuel 15 does. And the context in which he does that is Saul, which I think reveals a bit more about what he's thinking, because he's going to want to distinguish what happens with Saul from what happens with David. It's going to be very important that God is able to make promises of the kind which he has given to David. And the kind which he's given to David is irrevocable, which assumes a lot. If you or I want to make a promise, there's always that issue of will further information show that I was kind of dumb to make that promise. But God has to be able to make that promise. And that promise has to somehow be understood. The whole, book narrative from Samuel through Kings ultimately ends with exile. So we have to somehow understand how God's faithfulness can be maintained despite the disasters of exile, and how exile doesn't represent what happened with Saul. David's not rejected in the same way. Okay. So we have to really, he wants author really understands, I think, his Bible, the Pentateuch, and what does it mean that God, sometimes it says God relents and sometimes it says he doesn't. And he also wants to theologically be able to understand what happens with Saul and what that what implications that has for God's will and God's decision making. And so he writes us a text that has both of them in. And we have near, you know, of course, it begins with God telling Saul to go kill the Amalekites, and Saul does not carry out God's command, not for the first time. He does not follow the word of the Lord. And then God tells Samuel, "I regret that I made Saul king." Samuel is angry all night long and prays all night long, and then he heads out to go confront Saul. And in the course of their confrontation, where, you know, Saul initially lies, and then he said, and then he tried, and then when he finally receives this hammer blow that the kingdom has been taken away from him, he tries to bargain. He tries to get God to change his mind. And then Samuel says, no, God doesn't. God is the Holy One of Israel, who does not repent, who is not a man that he should repent or that he should lie. And then the text comes right back around after a few more details to concluding with, you know, because God had repented or relented from making Saul king. And those are all the same Hebrew verb there. So what's going on with the text? I think I probably should have said a little bit more about it on the chapter, and I'm thinking about doing a longer treatment right now. I think the first thing to notice in the difference between the two speeches is the extra details we get, that it is specifically because God is not a man that we can't say he repents. And that's an important detail, because if we're trying to draw out the logic of what Samuel is arguing, it kind of has to have a premise like, only men repent, or at least only humans or creatures repent, or something like that. But God isn't one, therefore God doesn't repent. And that's actually, that premise is pretty close to turning it around and saying, so if you're describing God as repenting, you're describing him as a human being. So he's specifically saying repenting is and lying are a human kind of thing to do. God is not a human kind of being. He's a different kind of being. He has a different nature. Therefore, he doesn't repent. So that extra information, I think, gives us the lens through which to read the other two statements. If we just had that statement, then maybe we conclude that you couldn't say what he says earlier, that God repented. But since he did, I think it gives us the lens through which to look at it. He must be describing God in not a human way. But we don't have to stop there. And I think there's a couple other considerations that strengthen that reading, this reading of the passage I'm giving. And the first one comes by just rolling right through into the next chapter, where Samuel is still kind of moping around because he's depressed about the whole situation. It wasn't his idea in the first place to have a king, but God told him to listen to the people, and now it's all gone off the rails and he's depressed. But God says, you know, stop moping. There's a king that I've chosen for myself, and you need to go anoint him. And what is the key theme of 1 Samuel 16? It actually has to do with vision and how humans look at things versus how God looks at things. And it turns out in the course of this that we have several of Jesse's sons stand up, and Samuel looks at them and he draws the conclusion, you are the, you know, God has chosen this one. But he's wrong every time. It just seems like God has chosen that one. Why? Because they're tall and strong and handsome, just like Saul. But in the end, it turns out to be David. And why? Because God looks at the heart, but man looks at the visible appearances of things. So right away in the next chapter, we have this theme of appearances being highlighted as one of the key points. I think at that point, we're kind of invited to go back and kind of reread the book and ask if we've really understood everything that's happened. And one of the things you notice as you go through the Saul narrative is that every time that Saul is described as being chosen by God with that word, it's either in a question, which you would think is a rhetorical question, but maybe you should go back and read it as an actual question, or it's the people who've chosen him. In other words, God never actually chooses him. God does command that Samuel should listen to the people. God does command Samuel to make him king, but God never says that he chose him once. So I think if we try to bring what's going on in the book of Samuel all together, we have to use this word like irony, or the things being different than the way they appear. And I think the reading that we have to give is that why did God make a promise to Saul and then it didn't work out? Well, of course, the promise is always conditional anyway, which is different than the promise to David. So we have to bring that in. But also, I think part of the thing, part of what's going on here is that people have assumed that Saul, that they've discerned God's ultimate plan of election in Saul. And they've gotten it wrong because it just appeared to be this way. But actually, God's ultimate plan of election was David. And you can actually go back and show all the way in the very first few chapters of Samuel, we already have language that very clearly is expecting David to be the one who God chooses as Messiah. Saul was never meant to be the Messiah. And so if we come back to 1 Samuel 15, I think all of this suggests very strongly that that's what the author is saying here, that it might appear to us, our human eyes, that God has repented, that he's made a mistake and had to go back on it, or that he's somehow been unfaithful to his promise, imagine you're an exile in Babylon, and you think of the story of Saul, and the moral you draw is God might go back on his promise. You know, it would be a very hopeless place to be in. And the author wants to tell us, no, it seems that way, but it's not actually that way. God knew what was going to happen with Saul the whole time, although we may have to describe him as repenting, because he's not a man. He has a higher level of knowledge. You know, he can see things that we can't see.
Right.
And so I think that I could continue on like this for a while, but to make a long story short, the idea of appearances and how things look versus how they actually are is right there in the text. We don't have to impose that from outside.
Wow. I was thinking it's the same logic is going on, of course, with our Lord on the cross and the exile, right? So you can see the appearances ish, the limits of phenomenal appearances or whatever language you want to use. We're being taught that we, you know, man, as Samuel was taught when he went to find the next king, that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. It's a profound thing. And what you're showing, I think, Jamie, is that what might appear to be a rather abstruse, abstract doctrine actually has very significant religious, ethical, moral consequences or implications, as you pointed out with the Shema, right? That if the Lord is one, that calls upon us to emulate or be analogically like that in terms of our heart affections. And that just shows the very practical ramifications of doctrine. So that if we understand the teaching of God's word rightly, then it does yield a very practical consequence in our life. Mm. So simplicity is not a doctrine left to analytical philosophers to deny. It is, in fact, suggested the implications are there for sure in the text.
Yeah, there's a real pastoral point to be made here, and it's one you close with in the chapter, Jamie, where, you know, people may become, a certain type of reader may become frustrated with all of the metaphor and the figures used in describing God. And they may say, well, if this isn't literally true, then what am I to make of this? Can I actually know God? And some may end up losing hope. But I think if we understand things correctly and we understand what God is actually doing and how he is revealing himself and instructing us, we ought to come to have much stronger faith and an even more solid foundation that God is different from us and powerful and mighty to save. One of my favorite passages on this subject in the Old Testament is Malachi 3:6. You know, the Lord does not change, therefore you are not consumed. Like the fact that God is immutable in that context emphasizes the fact that God abides by his word and he doesn't go back on it. to speak similarly. He doesn't repent. That word frequently is just shuv, is a general word for return. It can speak of kind of a moral repentance as we think of it, but it isn't always invested with the penitential context that we typically read into that in English. But God is so different, but that shouldn't lead us to despair. It's the very opposite. Would you agree, Jamie? It should encourage us and bolster our faith.
I'd absolutely agree. And I'd say that this theme from 1 Samuel 15, or perhaps Numbers 23, 19, gets picked up in Hebrews 6, where he's talking about how it's impossible for God to lie. And you know, what's the point there? It's that we can count on God's promises. When God makes a promise, he's going to keep it. So there's absolutely a direct connection from this doctrine to the confidence and faith that we can have in the fact that God is always faithful.
Amen. Amen. And, you know, I've heard a psalm or two about that. It's such a common theme in the Bible. Sometimes when we encounter it, we don't read it with the great appreciation that we ought to. The Bible's replete with language about God is high and lifted up. He's exalted. He's other than us. He's different. And those are good things. But that doesn't mean that God is inaccessible in some noumenal realm, you know, unable to speak to us or to interact with us, you know, in a deeply personal way. Yet as he does that, he's not becoming us. you know, in and of himself. Of course, he sends a son who takes on the form of a servant to accomplish redemption. But that in no way, shape, or form changes the triune God who is immutable. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. This being wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is without body, parts, or passions. This has been really exciting. I'm thankful for this book. Jamie, thanks so much for putting this together. I look forward to your further study and perhaps expanding this chapter and also your dissertation on Isaiah 40 through 66. It's going to be excellent, I'm sure. But thanks so much for taking the time today out of your pastoral schedule to speak with us about these things. I know I was blessed by it, and I'm sure our listeners are as well. Thanks so much.
You're very welcome. Yeah. Thanks for having me on.
We'll put some links in the episode description to the appropriate places, and we'll be back, of course, in the future with further conversations on the subject matter. Of course, if you're interested in this related subject on the attributes of God and you'd like to come out to Grace Lake, we're still planning on an in-person conference in October, and provided that J.B. Pritzker, the governor of Illinois, will allow us to do so. Then we will have that meeting. If we're unable to do the conference, of course, you can get a full refund for your registration, but head on over to reformedforum.org/conference for the details. But I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.